the Son of God, who made all things, who made man, who made woman, was made of a woman. The Son of God, who gave the law, who fulfilled the law, was made under the law. That we, who were enslaved to the law, to the guilt, to death, that he might buy us out from under that bondage. And that is one of the crucial arguments, crucial points that Paul is making in Galatians. And so even as we come to Galatians chapter 5, where we are this morning, Galatians 5, verse 4, we recognize and we put the consideration of law-keeping, the consideration of self-righteousness, and we hold it up in light of this reality that the Son of God has died to redeem us. And that if we by faith have received Him, then we are truly redeemed and we are adopted. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer slaves. But now we are sons, we are heirs of all of the privileges and the blessings of God. And so Galatians 5, verse 4, well, let me go back one verse just to give a little bit more of the context. He says, "For I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." As we saw last week, Paul is addressing those who think it is necessary to keep the law. And his point is, if you keep one part of it to be saved, you have to keep all of the law. He says, if you think you have to keep the law to be saved, verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach crucifixion, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." Can you imagine a marathon runner standing there at the starting line with a rope around his waist, reaching back to a large boulder laying in the middle of the pavement? Can you imagine a marathon runner as he's running by those drink tables and he reaches out his hand, and he asked for somebody to give him a large marble pillar to carry with him. Of course, we know that's just foolishness. And Paul asked the Galatian believers, he said, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" The Galatian believers had started off their Christian life and seemed to be going so well. They had begun that marathon well. They seemed to be growing and progressing, but somewhere along the way, they ran past some Judaizers. And they began to run with the Judaizers, and the Judaizers began to heap burdens onto them. And these burdens were more than just the weight from an extra bag of potato chips or two as they were training. The hindrance here were two heavy stone slabs that no man can carry. And so he asks the question, who hinders you? That is the central question of this passage. You started well, but then you accepted burdens that do not help you, but only weigh you down. Why? I mean, really, that's the implication there. Why did you do that? Why would you do that? Paul has conclusively proven that salvation is only by the grace of God. He has shown and shown very powerfully that salvation is only received through faith in Jesus. And those who seek salvation by some effort of their own have set aside Jesus, have rejected grace, and have taken to them a yoke, a burden, and a weight that no man can carry. So he says there in verse 4, that's what he means when he says, you that are just seek to be justified by the law have fallen from grace. You have looked at grace. You may have considered it and you have said, no, I'm not interested. I want the law. I want my own righteousness. But he says in verse 5, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He's continuing this contrast. We saw it illustrated in chapter 4 with the son of the flesh and the son of the promise. We have seen him address it now in the beginning of this chapter, telling us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And he says now that as we that have received the Spirit, we that have by faith received salvation, we through the Spirit have a hope. We have a clear finish line. And he says that we can be earnest and enduring in our waiting. That word there, wait, is not just, I mean, we do waiting a lot, in a lot of different ways. You stand in line and we wait. I highly doubt most of the time that that is a joyful, anticipatory waiting. We're not standing there at the checkout saying, boy, I can't wait to get to that register. There's we might be saying, wish I could hurry up and get there, but there's no real delight in it. And we wait at times out of necessity, but not with really any intention to wait. This, again, it's kind of forced upon us. It's required of us. And yet what he says here, when he says we through the Spirit wait, is that there is this earnestness and there is this anticipation in our waiting. I mean, Christmas really is a great season to illustrate this with. You take a little child, the beginning of December, he is waiting for his gifts. He has all of these things that he cannot wait to receive. He is looking forward to that morning when he goes and rips open the packages and demolishes all of his toys and does whatever he's going to do on that day. He is longing for it. It is an anticipation. And this really is how the Bible describes the Christian's hope. This is coming. I can't wait for it to get here. I'm so excited about it. I am so thrilled to receive it. And we as Christians, we have a clear finish line. We have a hope and an expectation that will certainly be met, and we are delighting in it. And we, through the Spirit, wait for this hope of righteousness. Again, not a dream, not the wish that maybe someday it'll happen, but a certain expectation. Excuse me. And I mentioned this early on in this series, but I want to read you a definition again, a definition of what's called the sin of presumption. And it's such a good definition of, and a powerful description of the folly of self-righteousness. I want to read it again. The sin of presumption may be defined as the condition of a soul that because of a badly regulated reliance on God's mercy and power, hopes for salvation without doing anything to deserve it. This so-called sin of presumption is that because we, according to this definition, because we do not understand God's mercy, we think and we hope to be saved without earning it. And that is exactly contrary to what Paul has said throughout Galatians. There is nothing badly regulated about our reliance on God's mercy When we look forward with great anticipation and certainty to the heaven that God has promised us. There is nothing badly regulated about our reliance on God's mercy when we can say with confidence, I am righteous because I have been made righteous in Christ. In fact, Paul's words here in this book in Galatians reveals that a badly regulated reliance in God's mercy results in uncertainty about our eternal hope. A improper trust in God results in our trying to earn our own righteousness. If we are saved by grace through faith alone, and if God is faithful to keep His promises, then we can wait with confidence for God to bring us into heaven when we die. And look again at this hope. Verse 5 again, he says that we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. This is our hope. This is our expectation. And I say to you that if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation, then you are righteous. You are right now righteous. And I hope that strikes a little bit of a discord in your heart. Because you say, oh, I know my thoughts. I know my words. I know my desires. I know my life. I know how I responded this morning. I know how I reacted yesterday. I know what I did last week. You say I'm righteous. How can I possibly be righteous when I live so unrighteously? And there's this tension that we feel, at least we should feel. We recognize I'm not perfect. But I'm righteous. God has said so. It is certain I am righteous. And this is our hope. We are righteous. We are becoming more righteous in this life. And we will one day be made fully righteous. There is a reality about our heart, about our standing before God, that we are righteous. That reality is unalterable. The challenge is we are trying to work out that righteousness through this old flesh, which hates righteousness. In fact, Paul is going to say in just a few verses that there's a war between this flesh and between the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And that tension we feel is that warfare. Yet God is working in us right now to make us more righteous. And as the children of God, we are certainly going to be made fully righteous. We, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, those of you who are justified by God are also glorified by Him. We are going to set aside this old flesh, this corrupt, sinful nature, and this sinful flesh, and we're going to replace it which that which is incorruptible, that which is ultimately immortal and will be pleasing to God in all things. Yet what Paul says in Romans 8 is not that we will be glorified. He says you are glorified. He describes something that has not yet happened to us as if it has already taken place. And you know, probably all of you know, I'm not really a fan of grammar. English grammar is terrible, and Greek grammar is only a little bit better. In fact, I would consider grammar to be the green peas of communication. It may be necessary, but it's very unpleasant. With one exception, I love Paul's verb tenses when he describes salvation. I know that sounds really strange, get all excited about the tense of a verb. But what he describes is something as having already fully happened. You are now presently justified. You are now presently righteous. You are now glorified. Your life is now hid with Christ in God. It is certain. And even though we are waiting for things to happen, we are looking ahead. We have this hope of things that are going to take place, and yet there is a great reality that these things are certain as if they have already happened. You, like me, are stuck here in this broken, sin-cursed flesh. But that moment when this flesh is set aside for the incorruptible and immortal, it is as certain as if it has already happened. And we that are in Christ do not attempt to glorify ourselves because we cannot. But we do not live in sin. We're going to come to that next year. As we do not live in sin. We wait for the hope of righteousness that is ours. We will put off this old flesh. We will be completely perfected by Christ. And we do this waiting through the Holy Spirit. We wait by the power of the Spirit. We work by the power of the Spirit. And all of this is done by the power of God in us. And this is the real difference between the Judaizers' gospel and the gospel of the Bible. The Judaizers taught that you can. You have the power to affect some degree of your righteousness. And ultimately, this is the basic teaching of every false gospel. You have some power to affect your righteousness to some degree. The true gospel declares you have no power. You cannot, but Jesus did. This truth continues throughout the Christian life. It's not just true before we are saved. It is true after we are saved. So that when you get saved, your flesh is not suddenly able to make you righteous. Nor is your flesh suddenly able to work out that which is pleasing to God. That's why we're still waiting for the hope of righteousness. We know, as Paul said, that in our flesh, in this natural man, our original nature, that in our flesh dwells no good thing. At salvation, we are given the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And that Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us gives us the ability to please God. So that now God has injected us with power to please Him. We can now go out and obey Him, not because I have the personal discipline to do so. I can go out and serve Him, not because of my marvelous ability. I can go out and I can obey Him because He has given me His Holy Spirit. Our faith works, is what He says there in the end of verse 6. But faith which worketh by love. Our faith works. It serves, it loves others by, because of, through the Holy Spirit. So that we are given something that is not natural to us. We are given the supernatural power of God so that we can now serve. And really, this becomes very obvious when we consider the reality of the commands to Christians. Because the New Testament commands go way beyond don't eat pork, don't eat shellfish. They go way beyond things that everybody can do. I mean, anybody can set aside and say, this is my new diet. I'm going to be completely vegan. Enough discipline and desire, anybody can do that. Scripture's command is love your neighbor as yourself. You try that a little while, just in your own strength. Love your enemy. Do good to those that despitefully or treat you poorly. Serve that person who hates you. Sacrifice yourself for his good. You can't do it. You certainly can't do it perfectly. These commands, I mean, that's just one. And I mean, granted, it sums everything up, but that's just one. We get fleshing these things out. We get looking at more and more specifics. We realize that these things are that we are called to do as Christians is beyond our ability. And if you're serious about showing genuine Christian love to others, you're going to find yourself crying out to God because you know you cannot possibly do it on your own. But praise God, He has given us His Holy Spirit who empowers us to do it. So that in the Holy Spirit we have everything we need to go out and to do all that God requires of us. But what hinders these things? That's verse 7. That's where we started. What is the hindrance? It is the self-righteousness that imagines that you can do something pleasing to God. It is the self-righteousness that imagines that you have within you what you need. That there is something in yourself that is able and capable of this. These things are not a help. They are a hindrance. I mean, really, how different is that from most religious thinking? How many times have you told people, or how many people have told you as you've tried to witness to them that they are all right with God because they are good people, they go to church, they give to charity? How many people are scandalized by the idea that you can be saved without doing anything at all to become a better person? How many people look at that and say, I refuse to believe that? But not only are these ideas in disagreement with the gospel, they are actually hindrances to the gospel. The keeping of the law excludes grace. That's what Paul is saying. If you are trusting your works for any righteousness, you are rejecting grace. You can have one or the other. You cannot have both. And if you try in any way to make yourself righteous, you reject the gift of Christ. So to go back to the marathon runner, not only are the self-righteous running a race with heavy weights on their back, they are running on the wrong course. So even if they can somehow manage to make the full 26.2 miles, in something like a reasonable time, when they get there, there's no finish line. There is no prize. There is no reward waiting for them. They have wasted their effort for nothing. Really, for worse than nothing. They have filled their lives with burdens that are absolutely unable to save. I think one of the most tragic figures in the 20th century is Mother Teresa. She served, sacrificed herself, something like 70 years, did great things for the poor. A great humanitarian. She went without sleep. She ate, and really she lived most of her life on the verge of starvation. She followed all of the Catholic discipline. She went farther into the forms of self-abuse to try to make herself righteous. And she spent 70 years of intense, serious devotion, sacrificing and doing things that could never save her. And this is the tragedy. I know she is praised by the world. Again, she did good things. I'm not saying she didn't. The tragedy is she did good things thinking they would make her pleasing to God. And they cannot. They could not. I know that maybe sounds kind of harsh, and I know I've heard the unsaved scorn the idea that Mother Teresa or Gandhi or some other great humanitarian would end their life, and if they did not, as they would say, if they did not pray a prayer and ask Jesus to forgive their sins, and they're not going to heaven, they would, the unsaved, reject that, scorn that. Especially when you contrast that with someone like Ted Bundy, who's supposedly, I don't know for sure, but it's supposedly at the end of his life, did trust Christ. And if that is true, then a wretched murderer, I mean, a truly evil man is in heaven. While a truly good person who never asked Christ to save them is not. It, I mean, really, does that not sound scandalous to our, even to our, I say it, and there's a point in my own mind, I know these truths, I love these truths, there's still a point in my mind where there's kind of a, I don't like that. But that's the biblical reality, because salvation has nothing to do with our work. This is why this is a great and a necessary truth. It does not matter if I have been good or bad. It matters, have I trusted Christ to forgive me? Because the reality is, I've been bad. And every good person on this earth has been bad. Every person, no matter how good they are, is in need of forgiveness. Is in need of a Savior. And the truth of the gospel is that Christ is the full complete Savior. But only those who trust Him will be saved. And really, this is the scandal of the cross. Down in verse 11, Paul talks about the offense of the cross. The word there is a word we get our word scandal from. I think it's a great description of it. It's the scandal of the cross. And people look at this, and it's not just okay, I reject that. Many times I look at it and say, that's offensive to me. How can you possibly believe such a thing? And the Jews looked at this and they said, this is scandalous. Paul is asking the question, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? There were apparently some Judaizers that were saying Paul had been preaching circumcision. He was teaching that they needed to keep the law. And they were trying to convince the Galatians to follow this. And Paul is asking them, saying, if that's true, why have I been chased from city to city by bands of angry Jews? If I am preaching the keeping of the law, why do all the Jews in every town I go into, or most of them, reject this and hate me? Why am I persecuted? Of course he's not preaching that. He is, and this idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus takes and provides all of the righteousness they need, that idea is scandalous. And again, it is scandalous today. I can think of very little that's going to be more certain to make a lot of people mad than by saying you cannot save yourself, all of your good deeds count for nothing, and the only thing you can do is trust Jesus alone as your Savior. I mean, the cross is scandalous. Jesus died in your place. Some have called this truth cosmic child abuse. Jesus died, and if you trust Him, you will certainly be saved. And this is scorned as unfair, unreasonable, promoting easy believism, encouraging people to sin, or just empty dreams of people who need a religious crutch to get through life. Paul says in Corinthians that the message of Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. It is foolishness to the Gentiles. And we need to recognize that there is something inherently offensive about the gospel. Because it is as we look at it from the side of a Christian, from this side of salvation, it is a glorious message that I cannot save myself. Christ saves me completely. And the truth of the gospel is that nothing you do makes any difference. Jesus has done it all. Go back to verse 6. It says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Some of the Judaizers were teaching you need to be circumcised, keep the whole law of Moses. Paul says that does no good. But the opposite is not true. You say, well, if being circumcised and keeping the law means I can't be saved, then I'm going to be completely lawless and I'm going to absolutely reject any idea of circumcision. That's not going to save you either. We could bring it to modern times, and going to church is a good, necessary thing. That's not going to save you. Not going to church is not going to save you. Being baptized is good. It's not going to save you. Neither is not being baptized. You can pick the list. You talk about giving the offering plate, doing good works, reading your Bible, praying, witnessing to others, loving others, being patient, being gentle, being kind. All of these things, good, necessary things, doing them will not save you, not doing them will not save you. They are utterly irrelevant to our salvation, to making us righteous. They come from righteousness, but they have nothing to do with making us righteous. That's what Paul is saying, is these things do not bring you one drop more righteousness. Jesus completely saves. This is the gospel. Truth, the gospel, is that Jesus is God. He is God who created all things. He is God who eternally existed. And He is God who became man. He did not ever give up any of His deity, but He took to Himself humanity. He clothed or robed some of His glory and hid some of His glory and His majesty. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. And the gospel is all of us are sinners. We are all condemned by God as guilty. The sentence of our crime is death. Eternal death, separated from God, and suffering His everlasting wrath. On the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God. He made the full payment for our redemption. He endured God's wrath, satisfied the requirements of justice. So Jesus, dying on the cross, suffered the full penalty of sin. He was buried, but did not remain dead. 3 days later, He was raised to life by God. He ascended up into heaven to His former place of glory. Jesus is alive. He's alive forever. And He gives salvation to anyone who trusts Him and trusts only Him for salvation. The gospel is, if you trust anything else, however good that thing may be, or however little you may be trusting it, if you trust in anything else for any of your salvation, you will not be saved. If you trust Jesus fully, you will be fully saved. You will be made righteous and have eternal life. That is the gospel. Have you received that gospel? Those of you that have received it, are you living by faith? We go back again to verse 6. He says, but faith which worketh by love. This faith that relies on the Holy Spirit. This faith that trusts in Him. This faith that is lived out. I mean, what does that look like? It looks like generous service. 1 John 3 says that Christian love provides for the physical needs of our fellow believers. James 2 says that this love does not show favoritism based on the respectability of the person. Love serves with no thought of what it might gain. Christian love is not divisive or self-seeking. It's not petty or arrogant or angry. Christian love is merciful, holy, and gentle. Christian love works for the eternal benefit of others. It sets self aside and sacrifices of its own self for the good of others. So that Paul says in verse 13, by love serve one another. You that have received the gospel by faith, are you living by faith, sacrificially and selflessly loving others? And the last part of this passage, and I just have a minute to mention it, is verse 12. And if you're reading a translation other than the King James, it probably says something like I wish those false teachers would mutilate, or maybe it says emasculate, themselves. I take a different view, admittedly a minority view, of this verse. The common view, at least seems to be the more common view, is that Paul is saying those who teach circumcision is necessary for salvation should just go ahead and castrate themselves. That if a little minor surgery is bringing righteousness, just amputate. And that's the majority view. And I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I won't go into all the whys. If you're curious about it, we can talk about it at lunch here. But what Paul is saying is, I wish those false teachers were amputated from the body of Christ. Go back to verse 9. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says the same thing. And then he says, purge out therefore the old leaven. The consistent response that Paul brings to sin and false doctrine is, if it is not repented of, if you refuse to reject sin, you refuse to reject it, particularly false doctrine, then you're to be removed from the church. Paul says in Titus, a man that is an heretic, somebody who is spreading false doctrine, reject them. Cast them out. Set them aside. Paul is saying, I wish those false teachers were cut off from the body. They are there in the church. They are causing trouble. They are preaching false doctrine. They are turning people from grace. They are condemning people to hell ultimately. He says at the very beginning, chapter 1, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And here Paul, I think, is just simply saying, I want them, how do we respond to these false teachers? Cut them off. How should the church respond if one comes to it with the false gospel? Reject them. If one of our membership rises up begins to teach a false doctrine, if they refuse to reject that, then they must be amputated from the body. And such a course is always painful. We recognize this. It is necessary, though, lest the infection spread to the entire body. So we go back to the seriousness of this error. It's not just a difference of opinion about some minor points of low-level doctrines. We're not nitpicking here. These are core things so that we are to respond vigorously and radically to those who would teach a false gospel, lest we be hindered. Instead, as Christians, we need to be living, walking, serving by faith. And so I'll say again, as he says there in verse 6, faith which worketh by love. Therefore, by love, serve one another.